Well, the many titles or descriptions of God, one of the greatest has to be that which we find in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, where he's called the God of all grace. And as we examine four verses today, nuzzled at the end of this epistle, we want to observe the God of all grace as it relates to the provision of God, the plan of God, the providence of God, the promises of God, the purpose of God, and the precept of God, and then a parting farewell to these saints. So let's begin by looking at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, it is easy in the midst of our lives and the busyness, the trials, the distractions, the sufferings, the responsibilities of life, to get our eyes off the Lord, to get consumed with things, to get weighed down with cares, to experience trials, and at times feel just like this. Let me ask you, how has it been going lately for you? Have you been feeling like this man right here? Beset by trials? Are you beset by difficulties, financial hardships, marital heartaches, personal suffering, or perhaps even persecution due to your stand for Jesus Christ? You see, when trials come, our natural tendency is to first of all think, how can I get out of this mess? When we should be asking, who am I turning to in my trials? In times of trials and suffering, who or what do you turn to or depend on? Is it, first of all, the government? And I say that because increasingly that's what the American people do. They turn to their government. Why doesn't the government do something about this? Why doesn't the government take care of this? But just keep in mind, with shekels always come shackles. And the more you look to government, the more they invade your life, the more personal liberty you lose. And while there is a biblical place for government, so often they overstretch their authority. And in fact, as I think of government, which is made up of men, Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6 tell us, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, the solution to our problems. On the other hand, there are some who say, no, I don't turn to government. I turn to gold, my money, my bank account, my stocks, my investments. But did you realize 1 Timothy 6:17 says to you, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or arrogant, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You say, well, I'm not rich. Well, rich is really having more than you need, not more than you want. Everyone in this room is basically rich to some degree or another. And the tendency among the rich is to be haughty, arrogant. Isn't it interesting when we go to third world countries doing missionary work, they tend to be so receptive to the Word of God. Well, here in the United States, they're not all that interesting. Why? Because it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So self-sufficient, self-satisfied. I can buy it, I'll make it, I'll do it. Not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. And riches are uncertain, just the right financial reversal, the right company collapse, the right economic disaster, and it's reduced to poverty. You know, money is a great servant, but a terrible master. And the Lord Jesus made it clear, you cannot serve God and mammon. And so in times of trials and suffering, who or what do you turn to or depend on? Is it your government? Is it your goal? Now, God could use both of those. But that's never where we start. We start with depending upon our God. Our God. For if He is the true and living God, He is the God of all grace. And that's how He's described there in verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now I'm immediately encouraged. Whether the government is failing or not failing, whether my gold is failing or not failing, my God never fails. And my God is a God of grace. And He treats me in unbelievable grace. He has saved me by His grace. He keeps me by His grace. He sustains me by His grace. In the midst of the most difficult trials, He says to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." And even when I screw up, He's still there treating me in grace. And if you're breathing air today, and since you're here, I assume you are, God is still treating you in grace. Even if you're a prodigal son, the father was there waiting with open arms for his son to come home to have fellowship with him, and he treated him in unbelievable grace. If you're here today and you've never been saved, God wants to save you by His grace because He's the God of all grace. And if you're here today and you're going through trials, I want you to learn from this verse and be refreshed that your God is the God of all grace. For you see, as we think of the book of 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter centers around three S's: salvation, submission, and suffering. And when we get to chapter 5 here, he's making some closing applications to these suffering saints regarding church elders, regarding the church family, regarding resisting the devil, and regarding the grace of God. To put this in some historical context, we go back to chapter 1. And we read at the beginning of this epistle that Peter is the writer, verse 1. And who is he? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And who is he writing to? To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Notice they were pilgrims. They were displaced. They were wandering. They weren't in their homeland. And they were part of the dispersion. As there was a persecution of Jews that went through the Roman Empire, and as well as a persecution of Christians that would then follow, they were elect, verse 2, God's chosen ones, His special ones. But they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They weren't elect because God chose to save them and chose not to save others. For Jesus Christ died for all so that all could be saved. But God has chosen to save those who have chosen to trust in His Son. And He knows who's going to do that without making them make that decision, but holding them responsible for their decision. And since faith is non-meritorious, it's consistent with grace, and we're saved by grace through faith. And God knows that you are going to get saved if you've trusted in Christ, and you're one of His special ones, one of His elect. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, first member of the Trinity, and sanctification of the Spirit, third member of the Trinity, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, second member of the Trinity. As God is involved, all three members in the plan of God for your life. What is God offering to you today as a believer? Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Sufficient grace for today and the peace of God that passes all understanding. Now, in going through suffering and trials, being displaced, experiencing loss of family, loss of possessions, loss of material goods, loss of job and such, for Christ's sake, how would you encourage a people like that? How would you focus a people like that? Well, you get them focused on above. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Get them heavenly minded so they could be earthly good. Focus them on their God. Focus them on their spiritual blessings. Focus them on the purpose of God, even in the trials they are now facing. And that's what Peter does. If we read in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy to be blessed or praised. Why? Who, according to his abundant mercy," not only mercy, but abundant mercy, "He has begotten us again." We have been born again to a living hope, and a hope always speaks of the future. The fact that one day we'll be glorified, and the fact that one day Jesus is coming again, and one day the promises of God will be fully realized. And this is guaranteed for us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice the blood of Christ is mentioned in verse 2, the resurrection in verse 3, because that's what the gospel is all about, by which we were born again. And if we've been born again, we're a child of God. And if we're a child of God, God is our Father. If He is our Father, we have an inheritance. As fathers give their children inheritances. And our inheritance, verse 4, is an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, and is reserved in the safest place in the universe, in heaven, for you. You see, they had lost their earthly possessions, but they would never lose their heavenly inheritance. And not only would they not lose their inheritance, which is eternal security, but they would be protected in the meantime and preserved to enjoy that inheritance in heaven one day. And that's why verse 5 says, "Who are kept," literally being kept in the present. How? By the power of God. How did you enter into this? Through faith. Through faith. For salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And we know that one day we'll even be saved from the very presence of sin. But in the meantime, verse 6, in this salvation, in this inheritance, in this sprinkling of the blood of Christ, His resurrection from the dead, the reality we've been born again, His abundant mercy, in this you greatly rejoice. Do you mean to tell me in the midst of our trials we can be rejoicing? Yes. When we're heavenly focused, when we're spiritually minded, when we're not saying, "How can I get out of this mess?" But we're turning to the Lord in the mess. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, temporarily, and trials are temporary, if need be, trials are necessary. You have been grieved, trials are grieving, by various trials. They come in variety. They experience spiritual pressure, emotional pressure, physical pressure, financial pressure, largely due to persecution in this context. But trials have a purpose, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith. And the word genuineness speaks of the refining process. That trials are designed to refine your faith. Because though you have trusted in Christ, you still have a lot of human viewpoint in your thinking and tendency to rely on yourself, your gold, your government, or you, instead of on the Lord. And the Lord allows trials to refine us in order to mature us as believers and to show us our need of the Lord every day. Because we're prone to think, "Thank you, Lord, for helping me yesterday, but I'll handle it today." And the fact is, every day is a new day to learn to rely upon the Lord. that the genuineness or refining of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. Do you value the refining of your faith as more precious than your gold? Though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, dear friends, these believers were experiencing trials, difficulties, pressures. And they were rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in their spiritual blessings. But he wanted them to be mindful of the purpose and objective of those trials and realize that in the refining of your faith, one day, God will even reward you. He'll reward you when you go to meet the Lord and be judged at the judgment seat of Christ at the rapture. And that God one day may not only give you a crown, as rewards are referred to as crowns, but might actually give you praise and give you honor and give you glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You might hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have endured trials. You've been faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life." And when you think of hearing a commendation from someone on this planet, maybe from your husband or your wife or your coach, and you say, "Good job." Your coach says, "Hey, you did a great job there." We think, "Yeah." Can you imagine hearing Jesus Christ say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Not so we could peacock around. Because the value of our faith always lies in its object. And so it was reliance upon him. And he says, "I will honor that and I will give you praise and honor and glory because you trusted me in your trials. You turned to me to deliver you. You found your victory in me. And I am the worthy object of your faith. And I will mature you through this and I will reward you in light of this." So what motivates us to do that? Well, the love of Christ, which then creates a love in us for him. Verse 8, "Whom having not seen, you love." Can you actually love someone you haven't seen? Yeah, you can. Blind people do it. They love people they have never seen. People who go into the military oftentimes are separated from their mates for a period of time. They don't see them, but they still love them. And when someone tells me, "Oh, you know, I saw Jesus at the foot of the bed last night." Again, I always think too much pepperoni pizza before you went there. Why? Because what does the verse say? "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him. Yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Do you realize Jesus Christ can be more real to you, more intimate to you, more near and dear to you than the person sitting next to you today? Though you do not see him, you can love him. You can intimately know him. And he is there to walk you through your trials. And he says to you, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Therefore, we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man shall do unto me." And I say that because as we go now back to 1 Peter 5, did you realize that the two verses right before verse 10 reminds us of the spiritual battle we are in, the ultimate cause for persecution and suffering in that regard. Verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant." Why? "Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him." How? "By being steadfast in her by means of the faith, using the sword of the Spirit. knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Notice, sufferings in this context are connected with the devil. And I'm convinced the more I study the parable of the four soils, soil one is lost, soil two is saved, soil three is saved, soil four is saved, but soil two does not bear fruit, though it certainly has life and believes for a while until persecution comes. And where does persecution come from? From the devil. By the way, how did the seed get plucked out from the ground in soil one? The devil. Soil two, the devil persecutes, and this believer, instead of continuing to walk by faith, collapses. Soil three is the devil as well, as he uses the world like a carrot in front of the donkeys. And as a result, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things choke the word of God out in your life. Soil four is the one who keeps responding to the word of God and bears fruit. And so as we think of suffering and the spiritual battle, in our suffering for Christ and spiritual battle, it is important that we remember, first of all, the provision of God, as he is the God of all grace. A unique description of God found only here in the Scriptures. And whatever trial you're going through, what spiritual battle you're facing, first of all, get your eyes on the God of all grace. Now, we saw last Wednesday night in our devotional during the family fellowship night, Romans 15:13. And what was God called there? Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And oh, how we need hope. And hope always rests in the promises of God. In Romans 15:33, he's called the God of peace. Be with you all. Amen. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. And he's the God of all comfort. You want to find comfort in your grieving and your suffering? God is the source of all comfort. But here in 1 Peter 5:10, he's called the God of all grace. It's grace that you could put over the marquee in this present dispensation. And what is grace? You know the definition. It refers to God's unmerited, undeserved favor and kindness. It's sometimes defined again or described by the acrostic. God's riches at Christ's expense. As we think of grace and the gospel of grace is the foundation for the entire plan of God. Not only for our justification, which 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 5 dealt with, or our glorification, which 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9 dealt with, but for our sanctification, which 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7 dealt with. And as a result, God wants you to be oriented to grace. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. You stand in oceans of grace. Being in Christ, you are dead to sin and alive to God in Him. And not only is this true positionally, but daily, you have all that you need by way of His inexhaustible grace resources to live a victorious Christian life. And even when it comes to the trials of life and the burdens you face, you're to cast your burden upon the Lord and He shall sustain these. Psalm 55:22. Or look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. We're to be casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. I want to ask you, are you casting your care upon Him today? Or are you like Charlie Atlas trying to carry the world on your shoulders? Drinking Maalox by the quart, thinking this all depends upon you. Living with constant anxiety and worry, and using perhaps some form of escapism to deal with your problems, booze or drugs or something else. Or just trying to forget about life for a while, or go to sleep, hoping you'll wake up spiritual and your problems will be over. Some believers do that. That is not the plan of God for you. And regardless of how much you have failed, or regardless of the trial you're going through, I want you to know He is the God of all grace. And this can encourage you by remembering that God has provided in Christ all the riches and resources you need to be victorious in your suffering. Now, that is true with undeserved suffering, suffering you really didn't bring on yourself by sinful choices, suffering you experience because you live in a sin-cursed body. Might be certain medical issues you experience, not because you really brought it on yourself. It could be the loss of a mate, a loss of your health. It could be struggling with the trial of childlessness. And you really want a child, and you haven't been able to have a child. I want you to know He's the God of all grace, and He's there for you. He's there to walk you through that trial. Or maybe singleness, and you really want to get married. And at times you find yourself anxious or worried or depressed or desperate. You don't need to be. He's the God of all grace. Maybe you've gone through an unwanted divorce. You did not want that. And He knows where you're at right now. And He's saying, I am the God of all grace. Maybe it's some unjust suffering for taking a stand for the Lord, and you've been misunderstood or maligned. He's the God of all grace. And there is such a thing as undeserved suffering. Job's three comforters, the three stooges, never understood that. On the other hand, let's face the reality. There are some things in our life we've brought on ourselves. We've lived in carnality. We're now reaping what we've sown. We maybe have compromised biblical convictions. We've said, in essence, I'm going to live for the world, and now we're reaping the world when? Maybe we have suffering due to our own bitterness or our own indulgence or our failure to train our kids or making by sight decisions or our own arrogance and pride. And God is using this trial to humble us. And I've said before, and it bears repeating, you can either deal with the Lord or deal with the law. The Lord is more gracious. And I say that I went and visited a believer who I don't know real well this week who found himself dealing with the law. Believers are not exempt from deserved suffering. And God is far more gracious. And we are to turn to Him, whether it's deserved or undeserved suffering. He is still there for us because He loves us. And we're His children. And He's forgiven us. And He's accepted us. And He's blessed us. And we're still breathing air. He still has a plan for our lives. And He's tapping His toes saying, are you willing to give up on your plans now? Are you willing to do it my way now? Are you willing to admit you're wrong and turn to me? I am the God of all grace. And I have a plan for your life. And that's why we move from the provision of God at the beginning of verse 10 to the plan of God in the second part of verse 10. You see, verse 10 says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory. You see, God called us to His eternal glory. How did He call us? By Christ Jesus. We know, based on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, that God calls a person through hearing and believing the gospel of grace. He's calling everyone to salvation, but some hear the call, as it were, and respond positively. They hear and they believe the gospel. And God saves them by His grace. Because remember, the context of the gospel is the infinite holiness of God and the wretched sinfulness of man that deserves the righteous judgment of God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 tells us He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Don't say, God, give me what I deserve. Oh, no. He'd have to condemn you to hell. Why? Because like Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, verses 2 and 3, as he saw this vision of God, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The only attribute of God said three times in succession in the scriptures. And it's done more than once. Holy, holy, holy. Separate from sin. Separate from creation. Perfectly pure. Without sin. God is holy. You know, when people say to me, I can't see how a loving God could send anyone to hell, I say, I have no problem with that. Why? Because God is holy and we are sinful and that's what we deserve. My problem is, how can a holy God let anyone into his holy heaven? And the only way to answer that is grace. You see, if we could have just one glimpse of the throne room of God, if we could spend 1 minute in the throne room of God and see how holy God is, or if we could spend 1 minute in hell, we would immediately understand the purpose and value of the gospel. Because the Bible is very clear. There is none righteous, no, not one. And our sins have separated us from our God. And that's why there is none that doeth good, no, not one, Romans 3:10. 3:12. And Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. That barrier of sin will never be destroyed by anything you or I could possibly do. In addition, the law of God was never given to get someone to heaven, but to show them their sin and their guilt and their need of a Savior so that they would see the value of the cross. For God loves you this much. And Jesus Christ died for you and for your sin. And on that cross, he died and took the wrath of God in your place so that you could be saved. From a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't, the very moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's why it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. All because of the work of Christ. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 make it clear. Now to him who works for your justification or salvation, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Again, the wrong approach is the works approach, in which salvation is now earned reward that you get that God is indebted to give you, and it's not grace. You see, God's way is to him who does not work, but simply believes on him, who justifies who? The ungodly, the undeserving. His faith is accounted for righteousness. This is the way of religion. The debt approach. I've done my works. God, you owe me heaven as a reward. The grace approach is I haven't done anything deserving of heaven, but I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins, past, present, and future, and rose from the grave, and I'm relying on him so that God saves you by his grace and gives you salvation as a gift. And the difference between those two are the difference between heaven and hell. And thus that salvation, you say in essence, no, I don't need any works, I don't need any religion, I don't need any rituals. Instead, for by grace you've been saved, how? Through faith. And that's not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And thus on the negative side of the ledger, our position in Adam has now been changed to a position in Christ. We were spiritually dead, now we've been regenerated. We had no righteousness, now the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to our account and we are justified. The character of God, which is holy, has been satisfied with the propitiation, the propitiatory work of Christ. The penalty for sin has been met with the shed blood of Christ, in which he's redeemed us. Our problem of sin has been met with the atoning work of Christ for all. And thus, God in essence is saying, take it, man, it fits both door and chain. Take what? The grace of God. Take salvation as a gift. It'll save you from sin's penalty. It can save you from sin's power. And one day it'll save you from sin's presence. Because you see, the plan of God is he's called us to what? Eternal glory through who? By Christ Jesus. You say, well, that's really wonderful. I'm really glad to know that one day I'll be in the sweet by and by. But how do I deal with the nasty now and now? Well, we need to recognize the providence of God in our life. And that even our suffering is divinely allowed and it is temporary. Verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, temporarily, one day the suffering will be over. A while. And you know, when people are in pain, and they are suffering, they want it to be over now, and I understand that. A believer I know from the Iron Range is close to dying. She's had cancer for a period of time, and I heard this week she's just praying, Lord, take me home. I can understand that. I pray the same prayer when I read the news in the morning. Though she's experiencing far more suffering than I am. I was talking to a believer that I know this week who experiences cluster headaches. And he said to me, they call them suicide headaches. Because at times they're so excruciating, you just want to kill yourself. And then he asked me if I could do his funeral. And I said, sure, but not under those circumstances. Don't hasten the plan of God for your life. Why do believers experience suffering and trials? Well, in some cases, it may be due to divine discipline. This isn't in your notes. This is extra. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Sometimes it's due to Adam's sin, and we're under the curse, and our bodies are breaking down. Sometimes it's for the glory of God, ultimately. They all are. And one of the things you should be thinking in your trials is, how can the Lord be glorified through this? Sometimes it's due to be unequally yoked. Now you just think of a yoke for a minute, and you put an ox on one side and an ass on the other side, and they don't fit together right. And as a result, they rub each other, and the yoke grinds on each other. They're both uncomfortable. And when a believer chooses to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever in contrast to the perfect will of God, God's grace is still there. But that doesn't mean there aren't trials and suffering that didn't have to be there. I could say the same is true with a believer who's spiritual-minded and marries a carnal believer. They're equally yoked in the sense of salvation, but one's pulling one way and one's pulling the other way so often. And that creates certain trials. Sometimes we experience trials just to mature us and refine our faith, like 1 Peter 1 or James 1. Sometimes it's to keep us humble and dependent on the Lord. If you remember Paul's trial, the thorn in the flesh, he didn't receive that trial because he was carnal, but because he was walking with the Lord, and it was designed to keep him humble and dependent. In the direct, specific context of 1 Peter 5:10, the reason is because we live in the devil's world, and he wants to destroy our walk and testimony for Christ. And so we experience suffering. But what is this temporary suffering contrasted with in the passage? It's contrasted with eternal glory. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you suffered a while. Notice eternal versus a while. Glory versus suffering. And God has called us to eternal glory. And one day we're going home, pilgrim. One day, either by death or by rapture, we're going to meet the Lord. And it'll all be over. And it will be worth it all when we see Jesus Christ. You know, it kind of reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. When he said, though our outward man is perishing, our inward man can be renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, the things that are not seen are eternal. But you have to walk by faith to do that, because it's not seen. And I don't know what suffering you may be going through, but I'll tell you this. The suffering of this life is the worst it's going to get for the believer. On the other hand, for the unsaved, this life is the best they get because they're headed for an eternal suffering that could have been avoided had they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've seen the provision of God as he's the God of all grace. The plan of God as he's called us to his eternal glory. The providence of God, even in our suffering, as it's only temporary. And we know if we're going to walk by faith in the trials we face, we're going to need the promises of God. And we see some promises here in verse 10. That this God of all grace is seeking to use these trials that he might perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now the word perfect is an interesting word. It's actually our Greek word, katartizo, which is translated sometimes the equipping of the saints. At times it's used to prepare something or to repair something. And God uses trials in our lives at times to prepare us for spiritual maturity and usefulness in ways that we couldn't otherwise be. At other times, he uses to repair us, to get our attention. Wake up! What are you doing? What are you thinking? And we turn to the Lord. Lord, I need you. And he says, you've needed me for a long time. I'm so glad you're finally turning to me. Can I have your attention? Because he wants to repair us. The word establish means to just do that. In our trials, as we turn to the Lord and we take in the Word of God, we get established as a believer. And not only established, we get strengthened. Not because we become stronger in ourselves, but we recognize our weakness and we learn to rely on his strength and the truth of his word. And then he settles us as well. He just settles us down. You show me a believer who's even keeled, who's able to go through trials, looking to the Lord, and that he doesn't get thrown all out of balance and jump from ditch to ditch. And I'll show you a believer who God has been refining his faith over time in the trials and suffering he has faced. What does this mean? It means that God's grace is sufficient for us in our suffering as he promises to use our suffering to mature us spiritually. It's part of the refining of our faith. And that's why trusting Christ removed your greatest problem. You are not on your way to hell. You're on your way to heaven. But it didn't remove all problems. There's still circumstantial pressure. There are still persecution and various other trials that we face. But God wants to use them to mature us even if Satan is shooting his arrows at us. And so we've seen the provision of God is the God of all grace. The plan of God, he's called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. The providence of God after you've suffered a while. The promises of God, and all of them are future indicatives here. He will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you through your suffering for his will. And number 5, we see the purpose of God. In verse 11, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We should respond to this with amen. I believe it. It's true. This is our God. He's the God of all grace. He is worthy of all glory, and he wants to use my trials to glorify him. And that should be our heart's desire as well. Now, in verses 12 through 14, we are prone at times to skip the last words of epistles. You know, we don't know what they're about, or who's this guy, and what's going on. But you don't want to skip this. Verse 12, by Silvanus, or Silas, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. Now, frankly, I find great comfort in that verse because he wrote 5 chapters and he says it's brief. So my preaching is brief. Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And I find it interesting when I looked into the Greek that the phrase stand is in a command. The idea is this is the true grace of God in which you must stand. If you do not stand in the grace of God, you will not be victorious over the devil in your trials. You will not be refined as you should in your trial. You will not give glory to God in your trials. And regardless of what you're going through, the grace of God is there to stand in it. You see, it's an aorist active imperative. You must choose, active voice, to take your stand, aorist tense, in the true grace of God, and that is a command, imperative mood. I want to ask you, are you standing in the grace of God today? Focused on the Lord, enjoying his grace, being mindful of his resources in your situation? Because Satan wants to grab the victory. He wants you to walk by your feelings. He wants you to walk by sight. He wants you to throw in the towel, as it were. He wants you to cash in the chips, hang up the spikes. He wants you to say, I'm not continuing to do this. Oh, no. The true grace of God is what you must stand in. And you know what I find interesting? Whenever I find grace, I find something taken along with grace when it relates to our Christian lives. What is it? It's peace. So we read in verse 14, verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. You see, the phrase in Christ Jesus is positional truth. For those who say, well, Paul understood positional truth, Peter did not, that is not true. And now, it is true. I believe Paul probably understood it better than Peter. And certainly it's true that he refers to it more often than Peter. But Peter was not ignorant of positional truth. And every believer is in Christ, and God is offering to you today, number one, grace to go through your trials. And with that grace, he's offering to you the peace of God that passes all understanding. How should this encourage our hearts? He's the God of all grace. He still has a plan for your life. Your trials are temporary. He's working out his will. He wants to refine your faith. He wants to strengthen you and establish you. He wants to perfect you and mature you and receive the glory due his name. Stand in the grace of God and enjoy the peace of God. So that in times of trials and suffering, who or what do you turn to or depend on? Is it your government? No. Is it your gold? No. It is your God. Don't forget, He is the God of all grace. And that should encourage all of our hearts today. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again that you are the God of all grace. We stand in oceans of grace as your children. And thank you for this passage of Scripture that has encouraged us and challenged us and perhaps convicted us, but we needed it. And thank you that with your grace, you're extending to us your peace today. Not peace with you, because we already have that as believers, but the peace of God, which passes all understanding, in which in our trials we're casting our care upon you, we're walking by faith in your promises, we're turning over the situation to you, and you're carrying our burdens, not always taking them away, but carrying them for us through the situation. And we know, unlike the poem in which we walk and then at times you don't see any more footprints, the fact is you want to carry us all the time so you don't see any footprints. As you carry us through each situation. For we know it's not only in our trials we need you every day. And you are the God of all grace, and we thank you for that. Thank you that even when we sin, your grace is there to forgive us as we confess. In each burden, your grace is there to care for us so we cast our burden upon you. Even when we don't know how something's going to work out, we're thankful that you didn't ask us to be all-knowing, you asked us to trust you. And even when we experience persecution, we thank you that one day we're going home, and in the meantime, your grace is sufficient. May we keep our eyes upon you. And should anyone be here today, Father, who's never been saved, may today be the day they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved by your grace. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's close this morning with a very fitting song about the grace of God and how it flows to us. So let's stand together and sing, "Grace is Flowing."
Grace is flowing like a river from the Mount of Calvary. Look to Jesus Christ the giver. He from sin can set you free. Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Savior's wounded side. Heaven's fountain ever floweth, all our need has been supplied. Taste his love, receive his mercy, no one yet has been denied. Grace is flowing like a river, millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Savior's wounded side. Through the blood of Christ forgiven, dry the tears from every face. through his cross an heir of heaven, evermore a child of grace. Grace is flowing like a river, millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Savior's wounded side. Come to Jesus, weary sinner, Calvary's river flows today. All who plunge beneath that fountain wash their guilty stains away. Grace is flowing like a river, millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Savior's wounded side.
Amen.